I want to begin this morning by talking about great culture. What makes for great culture? And I want to talk to you about one specific culture. And this culture in the last 4,000 years of the history of our planet has demonstrated itself to be great. It's a small culture, but in its smallness, it has had an influence that is massive and mighty in our world. Some of the greatest scientists, economists, musicians, and statesmen have come from this tiny culture. And I'm talking, of course, about the Jewish people. I've mentioned this in part before, but I've never studied it as much as I have this coming week. In the history of the Nobel Prize, from 1901 to 2010, 22% of all the individual Nobel Prize winners in the world, 22% of them have been Jewish. And in the United States, 36% of all the U.S. recipients have been Jewish. So if the Jewish community were not in the United States, we would have been intellectually that and culturally and in every way that much impoverished if the Jewish community had not been among us. In the research fields of chemistry, economics, physics, physiology, and medicine, the corresponding percentages are 26% of the individual winners in those fields are Jewish, and in the United States, 39% of the winners in those research fields have all been Jewish. Among the women Nobel laureates in the world, 38% have been Jewish, and in the United States, 50% of the women laureates have been Jewish. Now, this highly accomplishing community represents in the world 0.2% of the world. They are 20% of 1% of the world's population. And in the United States, they're only 2% of the United States population. This community is small, and this community has been mighty. You might say, well, there are a bunch of Jewish people that I think have had a bad influence. And you think, well, what about Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud and Bernie Madoff? But I'd say back to you, what about Albert Einstein and Henry Kissinger and Leonard Bernstein and Steven Spielberg? This community has been small, and this community has had far outsized influence in proportion to their numbers. Where did this community come from? What has made them what they are? This community, 3,500 years ago, was a slave community, relatively unschooled, living in Egypt, doing the most menial tasks. But then God Almighty called them out. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, He called them out of Egypt, and He cultivated them to be His people. Romans 11 tells us they are the cultivated olive tree. They are the community of the people on this earth with whom He has had the most direct and intricate involvement over the last 3,500 years. The book of Romans reminds us, verse 28, as far as the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus is concerned, they are enemies. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, Jewish, Messianic Jew, saying, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. Many Jewish people to this day oppose the good news of Jesus Christ. But as far as election is concerned, in terms of God's calling of a community to know Him and of the promises that He's made that He will keep by the end of time, this community, as far as the gospel is concerned, many of them are enemies. Many are enemies. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Their forefathers walked with God, and if you become a Christian, you are grafted into the community of people of whom they were the first. But what was it about God's dealings with them that caused them to become what they were? They were unified and defined as a nation about 1500 BC. And when God took them out, He began to shape their culture by teaching them His word. Now we're going to go to the first slide. Some of you might wonder, we've been talking about the Ten Commandments now for several weeks, but the Ten Commandments, what did Moses do with it? He brought them down from Mount Sinai and he had them, but what did he do with them after he was given them? Well, next slide. What we see is that this is the when Israel came out of Egypt, they were wandering in the wilderness, and they camped out. And a reasonable estimate of how many Jewish people there were, based on the numbers that were given in the book of Numbers and also in the book of Exodus, is that this group of people would have numbered about 2.5 million people. Now, maybe my estimate is a little low, and it was 3 million, or maybe my estimate is a little high, and it was 2 million. But all I'm saying is there are a lot of folks out there in those tents in the desert, and 2 to 3 million people. But where do they keep the Ten Commandments? So I'll just tell you that these people, the Jewish community, as they were out there, they were not just sort of randomly camping out, but they were in a very structured setting. On this side, there would have been three tribes. On this side, three tribes. On this side, three. On that side, three. Then up here, Moses and Aaron would have had their tent. And all around the immediate perimeter of the tabernacle, there would have been others who were all of the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was consecrated to take care of the furnishings, and of course they were replaced out here by the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, who replaced both Joseph and the tribe of Levi. So there are 12 tribes out here, and the Levites all around the perimeter of the tabernacle. Bottom line is structure, organization. This is not just some random, oh, let's go camp over here. No, they knew where they were supposed to go. And you had all the tribes out here. You had the Levites here and Moses and Aaron here, and there was something in here called the tabernacle. The tabernacle was an area that had as its perimeter, it was a fenced-in area with curtains. And those curtains defined the tabernacle. Sometimes the tabernacle is referred to as that whole structure, including the outside perimeter with curtains, and sometimes it's referred to as primarily the tent, which is called the tent of meeting. And so if you were to walk into the tabernacle, the first thing you would have seen would have been the altar of sacrifice. The next thing you would have seen would have been the laver where washings were performed. And the next thing after that was the tent of meeting. After you went into the tent of meeting, and the outside of it, the sort of external portion of the tent of meeting was called the holy place. And in the holy place, there was a lampstand, and there were the tabernacle was in the middle of the camp. And so if you went into first the holy place, you'd have seen a lampstand and a table. But then if you went forward to the front of the holy place, there was a curtain. And behind the curtain was what was... excellent. So here we are. This is the most holy place. And inside this... the high priest was the only one who went inside the most holy place. He went in once a year, and he went in to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice for the Day of Atonement on the ark, which is sometimes called the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes called the Ark of Testimony, and that ark is right there. And on top of the there was a solid gold lid over the Ark of the Covenant, and the blood was sprinkled on that cover. And on the two ends of that cover, there were cherubim. There's a cherub on each end. And what God says is, in the midst of the cherubim, I will meet with you. God made his presence known between the cherubim on top of the cover that was over the Ark of the Covenant. And what was inside the covenant, in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, that's where Moses kept the Ten Commandments. Can we go to the Ark, Chris? Ah, so right here, there are the cherubim, and here is the cover on which the blood of atonement was sprinkled. And inside this box, that's where the Ten Commandments were kept. And what God was saying is, if you're going to be my people, you need to know my word. And if you're going to know my word, it needs to be at the center of your life as a community. And so when I've been doing things on the internet to look at the Ten Commandments, or things about the Ten Commandments, I often go. And some things that I find, a lot of websites that are Christian websites from the last several hundred years or 2,000 years of Christian interaction with the Ten Commandments. But also, there are Jewish websites where the Jewish people are talking about, here are things to teach the kids, here are pictures, here's intellectual academic commentary, here's sort of grassroots lay commentary. And so you have these two communities grappling with the Ten Commandments, and you can find a lot of that online. But the point is that for 3,500 years, God has wanted his word, the Ten Commandments, to be at the center of the life of these people. What made them great? It was him. It was God who met them between the cherubim, above the atonement, and above the Ten Commandments. This distillation of all of his teaching was kept at the center of their national life. And radiating out from this were all the camp of the people. In Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20, the psalmist says, He has revealed His word to Jacob, His laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know His laws. So what is distinctive about the Jewish people from God's point and from the point of view of the psalmist? What's distinctive about Judaism is that they were called as a people to have it as the center of their national life, His word. And in particular, His summary of His word, the great Ten Commandments. So as we look at these words, I want you to know this is not just that this is vital. To be God's people, these words are the summary which can be greatly expanded of what it means to know Him. We're coming now near sort of the gold standard, the essence of the commands and teachings of God's word about what it means to know Him. It is a great culture that is built on these commands. As we look at our culture today, where families are in chaos and we have moral crisis and economic bankruptcy looming on many fronts, we need to remember, how is life in this world supposed to be lived? God gives His word to people who will listen. And people who will listen to this word will find blessing and they will build a great culture. Let's stand out of respect for God's word and let's read the fifth commandment. Shall we stand? Very simple, very short. Exodus 20, verse 12. Let's read together. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You this morning that You are the living God and You are a God of glory and excellence and might and wisdom and splendor. But God, we praise You also that in that immense majesty of who You are, that You have brought Yourself down into our world, that You wanted to camp, You wanted the tabernacle and Your presence between the cherubim to be at the very center of Israel's life. And after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came through Your Son, the Messiah, Jesus, You wanted the knowledge of You to go to the nations. And so, God, we're here today as people from many nations because we want to know You. And we pray that You would help us to put, as Romans 12:2 tells us, that we would not be conformed to this world, but we'd be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we'd think about family, and we'd think about You, and we'd think about what it means to be a human being in the light of Your revelation and the awesome privilege of being invited by You to know Your ways and to build a culture, to build a family first and a culture second that can be different and that, though small, can be mighty on the earth. Do these things for Your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to remind you there's an outline in your bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. Today we're really going to look at three simple things. The meaning of the fifth commandment, the reason for the fifth commandment, and the practice of the fifth commandment. The meaning, the reason, and the practice. So, first of all, we're going to talk about the meaning, and we're going to talk about what this command does and does not mean. First of all, notice that this command doesn't say anything about affection. Now, affection for parents is often extremely appropriate, but the command does not mention it. And second, the command does not say anything about admiration. Saying, oh, my parents are oh so wonderful and so perfect. Sometimes that may be true, but it's not what the command says. Third, it's not saying, here, obey your parents. Why are we commanded to honor and not to be affectionate or be admiring or to obey? Because our relationship with our parents changes. Early, of course, we are called to obey our parents. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And there's no greater scandal, offense, mockery of a community than when in a family or in a church or in a town or in a culture, children are poorly behaved. it reflects very poorly on the family and on the institution. Early on, children are commanded to obey their parents, and young children should be taught to obey without challenge, delay, or excuse. Why is that? Because when they grow older, they are called to obey God without challenge or delay or excuse. When you are meditating and your thoughts run to sinful thoughts, and you delay taking every thought captive, delayed obedience is disobedience. And those minutes or seconds that you spend meditating on things that are not godly are disobedient moments, and they're lost forever. And the best Christians are the Christians who quickly repent of their sinful tendencies, and they take thoughts captive, and they follow their God and King. And so children should be taught to obey parents, first of all, without challenge or delay or excuse, so that they can grow up to be men and women who obey God the same way. Happy the child who does with his parents. Happy the Christian who does with God obey. Later on, as people grow, the time comes to leave parents, to be raised up and to be adults. And parents, of course, differ. Some parents are very honorable and very upstanding and exemplary kinds of people. And some parents are downright evil. And so, if we were to admire them or be affectionate to them or obey them, if they are bad kinds of parents, it would be actively dangerous for us and for others. God knew that this would happen. His commands are so wise. We're not called to admire our mother and father as we get older or to obey them, but to honor them. Regardless of how old you... See, if you are a child, you must obey your parents, but a day comes when you're not supposed to obey your parents. When you, the different cultures have that sort of line of demarcation of adolescence and adulthood at different places. For us, in many parts of the country, it's college graduates. In some parts of the country where people go right out into the working world after high school, it might be high school graduation. But cultures know where the line is. And after people pass a certain line, then they're considered adults. And after they pass that line, they no longer obey, but they are called and commanded to honor. No matter how old you are, you always have this responsibility to honor your parents. Now, why? Why does God command this? And that leads to the explanation for honoring parents. And we're going to see four things. First, five things. I added this one in. This is you might want to just add in, this is A1 before 1 in your outline. But I wanted to say, as we were singing this morning, I thought, there's something great I read that I want to just tuck in here because it's so important. The placement of the fifth commandment. Many of you will remember that we've been talking in the Ten Commandments about the first four, and we've even jumped ahead to some of the last six before circling back at Father's Day to talk about honoring your father and your mother. So the first four relate to God, and the last six relate to our relationships with people. With God, we have no other God before Him. We make no images. We remember the Sabbath, and we do not take His name in vain. Those are the first four, and they all govern our relationship to God. Now, what about our relationship to people? There are six, and the very first of the six is honor your father and your mother. The first of these six commandments relating to people is the most important. Nothing in the commandments teaches us about what our attitude should be toward teachers, employers, or political leaders. Does God not care in a culture the way people, students treat teachers, the way employees treat employers, the way citizens treat their political leaders? He cares about that very much. But this command is a shaping command. If children learn to honor their father and their mother, they will go out into schools and into companies and into political systems with a kind of character that will make them exemplary students and employees and citizens. If they get this right, that those other attitudes are downstream. That's 2A1. So four other explanations for why about honoring parents. And here I'd first say, are we called to honor our parents because our parents are necessarily wiser? And the answer to that is no. Now, in many cases, especially when the children are little, I hope it's true. You know, especially I look out there and there's Jen with Ethan. And if Jen doesn't know a little bit more than Ethan is a little baby in her arms out there, I'd be a little bit concerned. But I have great confidence, and I know that Jen knows a lot more than Ethan. But as children get older, there could be many of you in this room who might be wiser than your parents. And the point is, Scripture says that wisdom comes from knowing God. Parents and children are both sinners. We don't necessarily get to know God when we get older. Sad to say, some people just get older. Right? There's no guarantee that you're going to become wiser when you get older. If you're increasingly, Hebrews 5:14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Are you applying your Christian faith? Are you grappling with the Word and thinking about the Word and talking about it, meditating on it, praying, discussing with your family, friends? If you're grappling with and growing and applying the Word, then you're going to become mature and you'll become wise. But if you're not, you're not. You're just getting older. So, are parents wiser? Not necessarily. Second, is it because we're always so grateful to our parents? Now, once again, often this is true. There are many parents who do provide financially. They provide food and clothing and education. Many of you in this room had parents who did those things for you. But notice, this is a command for everyone. And there are some parents who don't provide those things. They don't provide, they're not with their kids, they don't train their kids. And there are some parents who are awful. But every child is told to honor his parents. Why? It's not always because of gratitude. It's not because of wisdom, it's not because of gratitude. So why are we called to honor our parents? We could spend a lot of time here, but I don't have much. So I'll just say two things briefly. And the third thing, which is the first of the two things, sorry, we're now on 2, 4, your outline's there. You know, there's an old saying, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew, and that outline is reduce the fog. Okay? So I know pretty well where I'm going. But even you can know where I'm going, which might not happen all the time, but you can know because the outline is there. So, 3, God extends his government through the teaching of parents. That's the way God extends his rule in the world. Whoops. Oh my goodness. After that elaborate talk, I just gave you 4. 3 is, there is a moral structure in the universe. There is a moral structure in the universe. And what I mean here is that there's a moral order to things. There's right and there's wrong. And there's a God who made us. And when we listen to his word and when we come under his authority, when we agree with what God says about us, we're going to experience something very powerful, and that is the liberty of authority. Now, you can see the liberty of authority demonstrated almost everywhere you look. I used to drive to work from East Brunswick to Somerset 6, sometimes 7 days a week. And when I would drive past the Raritan River, I used to love to watch the Rutgers Shells out rowing. And there's just something beautiful. There's power and there's beauty. And there's very highly trained bodies physically, just making good use of the morning sun and water. And the Shells on the Raritan, there's a stroke oar. Usually it's the most powerful rower who's oar number 8. And that rower sets the tempo for all the other oars in the boat. And there's a coxswain, who's usually the lightest person, who sits in the back and steers. But the reason that you have beauty and speed and power and coordinated function is that there's order even in a shell, and there are people who are supposed to follow the leader on a shell on the Raritan River. Traffic. Now, in some cultures, people drive on the right. In England, they drive on the left. Now, you don't get to choose. You can't do whatever you want. There's a structure and a moral order in traffic. And if you don't obey that order, there will be chaos. Musicians. A few days ago, a couple weeks ago, I went to the Memorial Day Parade here in Hillsborough. And you may know that the band that this high school produces is a nationally recognized band. They win many awards. They're an amazing band. As I watch the sort of color people come, I forget what they're called, but the people... Color guard, thank you. Your sister is one. But the color guard comes first, and then you have percussion and brass and all kinds of things. And so when those people are all following the conductor, you have not only order but beauty and tremendous cultural musical wonder. So there is a structure in music and sports and traffic and a well-run company. Things don't happen without order and coherence. And unless you put yourself under somebody's authority, there will not be structure and order. The Bible is saying there is a moral order to culture. There is a moral order to life. And God as a creator tells us there's right and there's wrong. And in every one of our lives, the very first representative of God's authority that you're going to encounter is your parents. Parents aren't necessarily wiser. We're not necessarily always grateful. But there is a moral order in the universe, and God extends his government through the teaching of parents. Look at Deuteronomy 6, the next verse in your outline. Follow as I read. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your heart. First, you. What he's saying is, for each one of you, hear, listen, God is one. Second, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, mind and strength. And these commands are to be on your heart. Love the commands. Cherish the commands. Talk about the commands. Apply the commands. You yourself. And then, once you're doing it, then start to teach them to your children. Know me. I'm the Lord, I'm God. Two parts. Know me. And then teach what you know about me to your children. God's moral authority is extended through parents. Now, it's a very serious thing for a child to learn, to understand and accept God's moral authority through the parents, to learn to respect and honor as a child. He needs to learn, she needs to learn to obey their parents at a very early age. Look with me at Proverbs 30:17. There's a whole collection of verses in the Bible that are actually terrifying. And these commands and teachings are ones that refer to the consequences of children disobeying their parents. When I first began to study and teach these commands and teachings, it was 1987, and I was pastoring a church where a huge part of my responsibility, the church at that point was about 60% people who were in high school and junior high. And so even though I preached on Sunday morning, I also led the youth group on Friday nights, and I had a lot of youth responsibilities. And so it drove me to study what the Bible said about teens and people who were adolescents. And the collection of verses about the danger of not relating rightly to parents when an adolescent or a child was staggering. The seriousness of these verses was staggering to me. I can't ever read this next verse without remembering a news article that I read about a little girl, suburban Maryland. I'm pretty sure she was from Maryland. And she didn't like to obey her parents, and she used to like to go to 7-Eleven. And so one night she went to 7-Eleven, and some older men invited her to do some drugs with them. And she thought that would be good. She'd done that a lot anyway. And she took drugs with them, and then they forced her to have sex with them, and then they didn't want her to talk about it, so they took a tire iron and killed her. And I can't ever read Proverbs 30 without remembering that poor little girl. These commands matter. These commands are important. God put these commands in here because we as parents, and to the extent that we're children or younger, these commands, there are funerals that I've been to in this town that I might not have had to go to if people had understood these commandments. This matters. This matters. Proverbs 30. Read with me. The eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. Now, in some cultures, it's the ravens pecking. And in some cultures, it's the tire iron. But hear me. When children do not learn to respect and listen to the counsel or obey the teachings of their parents, they are headed for destruction. If children do not learn to respect God's moral authority in their homes. They will not accept it anywhere else. And they will find the world with its God-given authority structures a very dangerous and hostile and threatening place. I mean, it's because I have children and I watch my own children and other children rise up, it's been interesting to me to observe that the children who most eternalize respect for and obedience to and compliance with the commands of the parents by the end of high school and the end of college, their opportunities are wide. I have a son who has a buddy who has become a Christian after he came to our youth group in high school, and then he was part of, as soon as he went off to college at Duke, he became a believer there. He just graduated as a valedictorian. He's starting a PhD program. He's getting $40,000 a year to just calmly go on and do his science, because he learned as a child to respect the authorities around him. And the more you learn to respect those authorities, the moral structures around you, the more as you get older, life opens in vast vistas of opportunity for you. God's commands are good, and God's commands lead to life. Why is this important to say? Because there are some of you who are sitting there thinking, my parents have given me bad advice. It doesn't matter. Your parents do not need to be perfect. Even if they made an effort to teach you right and wrong, you learned something. And so now, build on what they gave you. They may have told you all kinds of things that weren't as correct as they should have been. So now, if you're getting to know the Lord and learning His ways, this is certainly true in my life. I had parents who provided well for me. I had a wonderful education, many opportunities as a child, but none of that was connected with the knowledge of God. I was 20 years old and away from home when I came to know the Lord. And so for many of you, you may also be able to identify with the situation in which you do not have parents who instructed you in God's ways. They wouldn't have known Ephesians 6 from Deuteronomy 6, from Proverbs 1, they wouldn't have a clue, as my parents did not. And so maybe now you're in a position where you can begin to put those things together in a way that's more clean and powerful, forceful and coherent than you ever got it in your home. And if so, then be grateful that your parents gave you something and build on what they gave. Others of you sitting there thinking, my parents, they not only didn't provide for me, but they really blew it. They were a terrible example. They weren't with me. They didn't teach me. They didn't provide for me. And my family was a broken family, on and on and on. What should I do then? I would say you should obey the fifth commandment. You should honor your father and your mother. Why? Because they are the first representatives of the authority of God in your life. Honor them because of what? And because of who they represent. Even if they did a terrible job, you give them honor. Because of who lies behind them and what? The throne of God Himself stands behind your parents, however imperfect they may be. It's funny how even in not overtly Christian literature, we can learn some wonderful lessons. I'm going to read to you a Grimm's fairy tale. There was once a very old man whose eyes had become dim. His ears were dull of hearing. His knees trembled, and when he sat at his table, he could hardly hold his spoon, and he spilled the broth upon the tablecloth or let it run out of his mouth. His son and his son's wife were disgusted at this, so the old grandfather at last had to sit in a corner behind the stove, and they gave him his food in an earthenware bowl and didn't even fill it. And he used to look toward the table where his son and daughter-in-law and his grandson were sitting, and his eyes would fill with tears. Once, his trembling hands, as he was older, could not hold his earthenware bowl, and it fell to the ground and broke. The young wife scolded her father-in-law, but he said nothing and only sighed. Then the children, the son and the daughter-in-law, brought him a wooden bowl bought for a few half pennies, out of which he was required to eat. The family was once sitting thus when the little grandson of 4 years old began to gather some bits of wood upon the ground. "What are you doing?" said his father. "I am making a little trough," answered the child, "for you and mother to eat out of when I am big." The man and his wife looked at each other for a while, and they began to weep. They took their grandfather to the table, and they always had him eat with them. And he did sometimes spill, but they were glad to have him at the table. Here's the point. The culture that destroys the family destroys itself. The family that doesn't honor parents will not honor anybody, and God will destroy it. So, the definition of honor, the explanation of honor, finally the practice of honor. Three things. First, we need to treat our parents with respect. To honor, honor literally means weighty, heavy. To honor literally means you recognize and attribute to something heaviness, weightiness, significance, importance. And this command is saying, would you, commanding you, do give weight, importance, and respect to your parents. Well, how do we do that? Now, I bet every one of you in this room would say, if there's one thing that you always hate, it's when people remind you of things from your past, maybe things you did that were silly or foolish or maybe outright evil, and they always remember those bad things that you did, and they define you by them. You know, maybe you did this, something as a child, and when you say, "Oh, you know that I remember," you may be 40, and they, "I remember when you were 6 and you did XYZ," and they remember you that way and they define you that way. Don't you like that? Why is it that we dislike that? Because when we remember the darkness and we define people by the darkness, we deny the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. God forgives our past. By the power of the Spirit, God is taking us to a different future. And when you remember the darkness and you define people by the darkness, you do to them the greatest insult that you can do. And consequently, when you forgive the past and when you have hope for the future, you are aligning with God who does that himself with you. So, you know, if you're a Christian, this is your food. I hope for you this is precious truth. Paul says, you know, I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. Why? Because he knew he was a sinner. And so what this command is teaching you to do is not to do with your parents what you don't like to have done to you. Here's why. As you get older, what you're likely to do is come home and say, I know what they think. I know the way they behave. I know everything. I know them inside out. And yet, you would be extremely insulted if anybody else did that with you. I know what you think. Don't even say a word. We don't even necessarily. Sometimes, and we're people that we've known a long time, we think, don't say a word. I know what you think. I don't think you're going to change. And I just know you. I know who you are. And if you go home and you say to your parents, I know what you're like. I know you're not going to change. I know you inside out. Don't try to tell me something new. You are doing the deepest offense to them that it's possible to do to a human being. You are denying the power of the gospel in their life. So, you don't have to think your parents are awesome. And when you're an adult, you don't have to obey your parents. But you do have to honor them. So, do unto your parents as you would have other people do to you. Don't hold their past against them. And have hope that they're going to somewhere wonderful in the future. Respect them by praying for them. Four specific ways. Call how four ways to put respect for parents into practice. Call them on the phone. Father's Day. I've been so busy preparing my Father's Day sermon. I am going to see my father. His birthday is July 2nd. I won't be here that weekend. But I've been so busy doing things this week. I've helped me to remember to call my father. Call your father today if he's not nearby. Call your parents. Tell them the good things in your life that come from them. Many of you were provided for. You got a work ethic. You got social skills. There are certain things you learned from your parents. Tell them. Be grateful. Acknowledge that those good things that you have came from them. Third, remember their birthdays. Fourth, at family meetings, single them out for special respect. Have them sit at an honored position. Give them opportunities to speak. Treat your parents with respect. Second, forgive them. There is much bitterness awash in the culture toward parents. Tim Keller, who's influenced my thinking on this topic quite a bit. Tim Keller said he once preached a sermon on how to hate your parents. When people heard the topic, you know, how to hate your parents, some of them thought, it doesn't seem as though I need to learn that. I already do. I forget the second thing. But the point is, there's a lot of resentment toward parents washing around, right? And so the second way to honor your parents is forgive them. Maybe you have, and if you're older, maybe you had, two parents who are wonderful role models for you in every way. But if you do have two parents who are wonderful role models for you in every way, I'm just going to tell you, they're a very unusual person. I've found that many people have at least one parent, and some people have two parents that they resent and feel bitter toward. Because of whatever problem they had, whatever problem your parents might have now, you might feel as though your life has been sabotaged in specific ways. Big ways, little ways. And you might feel bitter or resentful because of those things that have come into your life because of your parents. There's an old saying, hurt people hurt people. And if your parents have hurt you, there's sort of a natural in the flesh desire to want to hurt them back. If you've been hurt, you may want to hurt back, at least by resenting or feeling bitter, even if you don't show it in any other way than by resenting and feeling bitter. But it's not good. It's not good for you, and it's not good for them. In Psalm 27:10, the psalmist says, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." Here's the point. Almost all of us have at least one imperfect parent. Almost all of us have at least one parent who's dropped the ball in certain ways. And so, where do we go? If we feel, you know, this is an aspect of my character, or this is something that happened in my life because of my parents not doing for me what I wish they had done. It may be true, but here's the point. God is a God who will love you and receive you. Your parents may have made mistakes, but if you're a Christian now, God is your Father. He loves you. He provides for you. He is with you. Things are going to go well for you. The end of your story is bright. Whatever happened with your parents, your story is a bright story now. So don't live in bitterness. Give it away. Stop. Just forgive your parents. Third, get to know... Become mature. Become mature in knowing God as your Father. Become mature in knowing God as your Father. You know, you actually need this for every part of life, but it applies in particular ways with the way we need to move forward in honoring our parents. You need this for a good marriage. You need this to raise children well. You need this for a positive attitude at work. You need this all the time. But let me just illustrate this with an electric toothbrush. There are probably a lot of you who, like me, use an electric toothbrush. And my electric toothbrush has two important parts. In the hand part, there's a little motor of some kind. And then, when I'm finished using it, I put it down on a charger. And the charger recharges the motor. If you are a Christian, two things have happened in your life. The first thing is, you have a new motor. Or what the Bible says, you have a new heart. Ezekiel 36... 26, God says, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's the first thing. You have a new heart. And the second thing you have is you have a new power. You have a new power from the Holy Spirit. Acts 20, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So in the same way that a toothbrush has a motor and a power source, so you as a believer have a new heart and a new power from the Spirit to live the way God calls you to live. The good news is that God's love for us in Christ means that we have everything we need to build a better family and to build a great culture. We have the right heart and we have the right power. We must follow God's ways. It's absolutely necessary to have a good family and ever hope to be a good culture that we learn to honor our parents. Now, you don't need to tell me this is hard. I know this is hard. And many of us have sometimes gone the wrong way here. You don't always have to like them. You don't always have to approve of them. But you do always have to honor them. The question facing everyone here today is, do we see that the ways that we've blown it, that we haven't honored them, do you recognize that that's the wrong way? That's absolutely essential. If you don't recognize that in not honoring, you've gone the wrong way, you can't begin to leave that and go God's way. He wants you to come to Him and say, Lord, I've blown it with my parents. I could have done better. I could have forgiven them more. I could have respected them more. I could have depended on You more to help me to honor them as I should. I've been angry. I've resented. I may have just avoided them. But You put them in my life, and for Your sake and for Your glory, I need to honor them. Give me a new heart. Fill me with Your Spirit to treat my parents in ways that please You. Only Jesus can help you do that. But He really, really can. Let's pray.